Father, we want to just pause again to think, Father, of the wonderful truths that we have set before us. Father, we thank you very much that you've revealed yourself to us. And Father, we thank you that you speak your words in order to shape who we are. Father, we don't just want to hear your word, we want to be changed by it. Father, we want to be made more like the Lord Jesus, turned into more fervent worshippers of him and people who walk more closely with him and are more courageous and bold for him. So pray, Father, you'd help us be shaping us and forming us in our thinking and our what we desire, what we hope for and what we long for. We pray that all these things may conform to your word more and more, especially right now. Amen. You don't need to look very far in our society, do you, to see that we're obsessed by choice. In fact, restricting choice is seen often as the ultimate evil, isn't it? We're so obsessed with choice that people now talk about choosing death. One book's title I came across in my research was called Taking Control of Your Death. The slogan that I've written on the sheet there for us to think about before the talk this morning. The campaign to support the Scotland Assisted Dying Bill. My life, my death, my choice. But the trouble is that death isn't a genuine choice, is it, really? It's not something we can choose. Okay, we can kind of bring it forward. We can, in some ways, possibly, some people do, choose how they die, but death itself is not a choice for anyone, is it? Apart from one, maybe one person who, for whom we, it could be said that death was a genuine choice, and that's Jesus, isn't it? So imagine in eternity past, the eternal Son, and the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit sat. Well, they didn't sit down. They made a plan. That plan was to show the glory of God. That was their plan. How were they going to bring about that plan? Well, they hatched a plan. It was to involve creation. It would involve fall. It would involve the forming of a people for God. It would involve redemption. It would involve the kind of consummation of everything that God had hoped for, his people with him for eternity. And that meant death for Jesus. He chose death in a way that nobody else, it can be said, truly chose death. Why did he do that? Why did God, in his all his kind of glory and power, choose this way to display his glory? Well, that's what we're trying to think about a bit this Easter time. And that's where we've got to in John's Gospel. We're at the section called the Passion, which, as I said last week, just means his suffering. This is a section where particularly we're thinking about how Christ suffered. He was arrested last week. He was taken to the high priest for a kind of informal pre-trial trial, as it were. And we saw that Jesus' death was a death that actually achieved something. You know, nobody else's death achieves anything, really. Their life might do, and their death marks the end of their life. But Jesus, in his actual dying, achieved what he set out to achieve in a way that can't be said of anybody else. And we thought about two words last week that Jesus' death achieved. It achieved satisfaction, and he did it via substitution. His death satisfied the wrath of God, the anger of God directed towards us. And he did that because of substitution. He died in our place, not because of his own sin. He took on our sin. As we thought in one of our songs last week, God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. But how is it? How is it that that works? How does the death of Jesus really achieve that? What was it about Jesus, his life, or his death, really, that qualified him to take my place? Why could Jesus' life and death in place of mine satisfy God's wrath directed towards me? What was special about Jesus? Well, in our verses this morning, there are a couple more words I want us to think about. If last week was about satisfaction and the substitution, two words this week are innocence and authority. Our verses this morning are dripping with irony. I guess you must have seen that as we were going through. John is a great storyteller, isn't he? A great writer. And the way he writes this is laden with irony. And I think we can kind of get to this by asking ourselves two questions related to my two words. Firstly, who is really innocent? Who is the innocent one in our verses this morning? And secondly, who is really in charge? Who is really in charge? So let's ask those two questions. Firstly, Jesus died in innocence. And the question is, who really is innocent in our verses this morning? Now, just a warning before we get right into it. As I've prepared this sermon, I haven't been able to kind of divvy it up into really neat packages of verses, right? So we're going to be kind of floating through and then floating through again, right? So please, I'll try to give you the verse numbers, but it's not doesn't lend itself to a tight package in my experience. So firstly, we're going to think about the misguided innocence of the Jews. Let's have a look at the Jews. And the question is, who is really innocent? And John tells us, really, what the Jews thought the answer to that question was. What did the Jews think the answer to that question was? Well, they thought they were, right? We're the innocent ones. Look at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So it's the early hours of Friday morning. By Jewish reckoning, as you'll remember, the day begins Thursday night, about 6-ish or whatever, at sunset. John 13 told us that Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, probably on that Thursday night. After that, Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure and his farewell discourse. We saw later that evening Jesus walking and talking with his disciples, making their way towards the garden. In John 17, on our weekend away, we looked at Jesus' prayer in the presence of his disciples. And then last week, they made it to the Garden of Gethsemane at some point later that same night, late in the night, where they were met by Judas and the band of soldiers and servants. He was arrested and taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. From there, in verse 24, we saw last week that he was Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, John doesn't record what happens at Caiaphas, the high priest. That all we know is in verse 28, Jesus is taken from Caiaphas to the Roman governor. Now, it's early hours of Friday morning. Roman officials apparently started work really, really early and finished by about 11. So even earlier than Dom and Johnny go to work, probably. The Roman governors were up doing their stuff, and they knocked off before lunchtime. So this figures with what we've been thinking about. But the Jews, you see, wouldn't go into the palace. They wouldn't go into the palace, it says, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, there are certain writings around that help us to understand something of the culture of Jesus' day. And the Mishnah is one of those. It's a compilation of Jewish oral law that you can read, if you like. And it gives some insight into what was going on. And one passage in that in the Mishnah says that the Jews who entered the dwelling places of Gentiles made themselves ceremonially unclean. So that's what's going on here, isn't it? They want to avoid being unclean, so they avoided going into Pilate's palace. So they wait outside. The other thing, just as a kind of preliminary, is that the word for Passover can also refer to not simply the Passover meal, but the whole festival of Passover. So, see, if we thought it was the Passover meal, we might think there's a problem, because we've said that Jesus already had his Passover meal on Thursday night in chapter 13. And so their concern is probably not simply that they wanted to eat the Passover meal. I expect they've already had that. But they wanted to continue to take part in the Passover festival, all the meals that were around there, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that follows the Passover meal. So that's what they're concerned about. And my point really, having explained all of that, is just to see how ironic that is. Do you not see that? The way that John writes this, here's these people who went to great lengths to keep themselves clean. So they could eat the Passover festival. They wanted to avoid ritual contamination whilst at the same time organizing and securing the death of him who is the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. What an irony that is. See, during the Passover, they look back to the great rescue that God had achieved, bringing his people out of Egypt and destroying their enemies. And they looked forward to the time when God would again visit his people with a saviour to deliver them, this time from the Romans. And maybe it would even happen during Passover, they thought. The Messiah might even rock up during the Passover festival. And here is Jesus, God's Passover lamb, being sacrificed for the deliverance of his people. And the people he came to are the ones who are sticking in the knife, whilst pretending or assuming that they are themselves unclean. How ironic. See, the great lengths they went to ensure their own purity could only be matched by the greater lengths they went to secure Jesus' death. And it is Jesus' death. It's the death of Jesus they want. It's not that they wouldn't settle for anything else. Even as early as chapter 5, in verse 18, we've seen that they've wanted to kill Jesus. Let me read that to you. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Twice they tried to stone him, once in chapter 8, 59, and one in chapter 10, verse 31. Because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. And now, why had they brought him to Pilate? Why had they brought Jesus to Pilate? Why couldn't they sort it out themselves? Were they interested in a fair trial? Were they interested in finding out the truth about who this man really was? Did they want to get to the truth? No, their motives are exposed, aren't they, as Pilate presses them for reasons. Verse 29, Pilate says, "What charges are you bringing against him?" And their answer is quite telling, isn't it, in verse 30. "If he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." In other words, Pilate, don't ask us awkward questions. He's guilty, that's all you need to know. Their motives in bringing Jesus to Pilate are clear, aren't they? Verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone. We want him dead. We can't do that. We need you, Pilate, to do it." It's the death of Jesus they want. You see, theirs was a misguided innocence. Now, the Jews, in some ways, serve as a warning for us, don't they? It just goes to show us how deceptive the human heart is. See, they look good on the outside. They seem concerned for God's ways. But they rejected God's way, the way, through Jesus. And we need to be aware of the possibility, don't we, of looking good and of still rejecting Jesus, of meeting together, perhaps, with other Christians, doing all the right kind of external things and having hearts that are actually far from God. You know, if you ask these people whether they thought they were doing God's will, some of them probably thought they were. They probably thought they were doing all this in the name of God, to protect God. Others were more candid about their motives. Don't know if you remember chapter 11. Some of the Sanhedrin said this: "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away, both our temple and our nation." You see, everything they put their security and their trust in, the nation and the temple, well, that was liable to be wiped away if they accepted Jesus. But that's the point, isn't it? Their security was meant to be God's plan through Jesus, his son. The only way to gain real life is to throw it all away and turn to Jesus. And it's the same for us. Our security can never be in our attendance at meetings, having a public role or anything else. Our only hope is the plan of God through Jesus, his son. But all of this about the Jews, of course, serves to bring out in even starker contrast the impeccable innocence of Jesus. Consider firstly the lack of charges brought against him. We've seen this already, haven't we, in verse 30. Only in chapter 19, verse 7, does John report any substance to their kind of actions. You know, that we have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Finally, they've come up with something to charge Jesus with. It happens to be the truth, of course, but they didn't know that, did they? So that's the only thing. Complete lack of charges of the Jews. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. But also think about Jesus' kind of self-defense, or should we say lack of self-defense. See, Pilate interviews Jesus in private in verses 33 to 38. And he questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But Jesus doesn't answer the question. Verse 35, he said, Pilate returns again, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Nobody seems to know. Nobody seems to know what Jesus has done that means that he's in this position. And then think of Pilate himself. He states three times, as we thought, that he can find no basis for a charge against Jesus. Have a look at 18, verse 38. After quizzing Jesus, he declares to the Jewish leaders, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In fact, so convinced he is of his innocence, he offers to free him as per the Passover custom. Verse 39, "But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And in a kind of instant of kind of rich irony again, they swap their king for a criminal. Verse 40, they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising, John tells us. He was a criminal for their king in exchange for a criminal. But then, having had Jesus flogged, now Pilate came out to the Jews again in verse 4. "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him." But verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me," for the third time, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In fact, in verse 12, we're told that Pilate tried to set Jesus free from then on. So the Jews had no real charges. Jesus was simply committed to the saint teaching, telling the truth. And Pilate, no friend of justice, knew without a doubt that here was a man of impeccable innocence. Well, I have a question for us, and the question is, so what? What difference does that make, actually, that Jesus was innocent? What difference does it make to me that Jesus was sinless? Why is that important for us to understand about Jesus? Let me give you a few reasons, and maybe we could talk about some more later. But here's one. Because this is the picture of the God Saviour that the Old Testament gives us. The words that Dom read out from Isaiah 50, which we're looking at later on this evening, says this. This is God's servant speaking, who we see is fulfilled in Jesus. He says, "I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? I find no basis for any charge against this man. Who then will bring charges against me? See, Jesus is the promised servant saviour from the Old Testament. He needed to be sinless because that's who God said was coming. He needed to be innocent because that's the picture that Jesus is the reality behind. And there's other imagery which points to this, isn't there? Think about the spotless lamb that they needed to choose for Passover. The one without spot or blemish, the one-year-old male. Here is Jesus, the Passover lamb, spotless, without blemish. See, it's only a sinless servant who could do the job of diverting God's wrath. God's wrath wasn't directed at Jesus. Jesus had done nothing wrong. It was directed at us. And yet Jesus was able to take our sin. But there's something else, and that is this, that Jesus' innocence is Jesus' righteousness, right? It's Jesus' innocence which means that he has earned his standing before God. Jesus is the one who, through his human life, has earned the right to stand and look God full in the face. And yet it's that righteousness at the cross that was exchanged for our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without Jesus' innocence, we still wouldn't be able to stand before God as righteous. Our slate would have been wiped clean, but we'd have messed it up again. But our sin hasn't just been got rid of. We have been given and clothed in the Jesus-pleasing righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? We need the innocence of Jesus. We need a sinless Saviour. John Gresham Machen was an American theologian whose famous last recorded words were this: "I am so thankful for the active obedience in Christ. There's no hope without it. There's no hope without the active obedience of Christ." The other thing that this helps us to think about is that this example of Jesus equips us, doesn't it? It equips us in the face of injustice. Jesus was not someone who made threats when he was faced with injustice. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We thought about this last year, actually. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." See, Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, in his example, how to face and how to bear injustice done to us. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus was someone who died in all innocence. He died in all innocence. Who really was innocent in the passage? Was it the Jews? No. Was it Pilate? Well, definitely not. Was it Jesus? Well, yes. Unequivocally so. He was immaculate in his innocence. But the second theme I want to bring out is the fact that Jesus had died under authority, or still in authority, should I say. He was still in charge. And John makes us ask this question, who is really in charge? Who is in charge? The answer is Jesus, of course, as you know. But that's what John helps us to think about. Have a think about the Jews. From the beginning, it's clear, isn't it, that they were blind and determined. It's all the agenda of the Jewish leaders. They completely manufactured these events. Perhaps they're the ones calling the shots in the story. They escorted Jesus to Pilate. They decided before the trial that he was a criminal. And it's clear from verse 31 that they had decided Jesus' fate, execution. It's the Jews that Pilate seems to be pandering to, isn't it? Seeking to appease them, but they won't have any of it. In verse 40, they refuse to accept Jesus as the one Pilate releases, as per the custom. In fact, they manipulate Pilate, don't they? They accuse him of being of opposing Caesar. They even set themselves on the side of Caesar by hailing him as their king over and against anybody who signs with Jesus, like Pilate. What pressure they're bringing to bear to manipulate Pilate to pass the sentence that they had already decided. Having exchanged their true king for a criminal, they now swear their pretend allegiance to Caesar over and against their true king, Jesus. Surely they're calling the shots in our verses this morning. What about Pilate? Well, we see Pilate who's weak and a wavering, don't we? Perhaps Pilate was certainly meant to be in charge. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was appointed by the emperor in Rome to represent Rome there. The Jews had no authority to execute Jesus. This authority was taken away from them in about AD 6. They couldn't do it themselves. They don't really have any authority at all. The authorities are with Rome, isn't it? Rome are in charge. That's why they came to Pilate in the first place. They needed Pilate. But the way John tells the story about Pilate is almost funny. It's not funny because of the context, but it's just ironic, isn't it? He's like a go-between, isn't he? To quote one writer, the effect of the Jews' scruples is to send Pilate scuttling back and forth, acting on two stages, as it were, a front stage and a rear stage. Just go through that with me. Verse 29, Pilate comes out to the Jews. Verse 33, he goes back inside his palace. Verse 38, he comes back out again. At 19, verse 4, presumably he's already gone back into the palace, but once more Pilate comes out. Verse 9, he goes back inside. Verse 13, he brings Jesus out. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, four times, running between these two kind of people. It reads to me a bit like Pilate's doing a bleep test. You know, he's kind of running between two points, really at the mercy of the bleep, getting faster and faster and faster, and at some point he's just going to keel over and die of exhaustion. That's the picture we have of Pilate, a morally weak man, apparently in power, and yet running around trying to please two parties, hardly a man exhibiting authority. And yet he thinks he does have authority, doesn't he? He clearly sees himself an authority as he fires questions in Jesus. In verse 39, he has the authority to release prisoners. In chapter 19, verse 1, what it says more literally, is that Pilate flogged Jesus. Obviously, it means, I don't suppose he actually did do it. He ordered it to be done, and so it's a good translation we have here. But the fact is that Pilate's in charge. He's the subject of all the verbs. He's doing the action, even though he probably had Jesus flogged by other people. Surely, Pilate's the one who's in charge. Pilate brings him out, Jesus, to them in verse 4. He presents them with Jesus. Behold the man. But John also gives us a kind of insider account, doesn't he? Behind the mask view of Pilate in verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. The thought that here might be the divine Son of God that he has just flogged made him afraid. He was a man. He was motivated by fear. He was weak, trying to please two parties. And what kind of is implicit, if you like, in John's storytelling becomes explicit in the following verses. verses 9 to 11. Pilate went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "No, I'm in charge. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So Pilate isn't in charge, is he? Pilate isn't really an authority. He's just a pawn or a puppet in the hands of greater authority. Now that verse is a little bit confusing, isn't it? In some ways. It seems most probable to take the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate as Caiaphas, actually. Maybe we thought that was Judas, and I guess that's possible. But already in verse 30, the Jews credit themselves with handing over Jesus to Pilate. In verse 35, Pilate says that it's the Jews and the chief priests who have handed over Jesus to him. See, Jesus' point is not that Pilate is in no way guilty, but he's not as powerful as he thinks. He's not really in charge. He's just relatively passive. He's been given this situation to deal with. It's the Jews, it's the chief priests, it's maybe Caiaphas who is guilty of the worst sin, of actively pursuing the death of Jesus. He's not really in charge. Pilate isn't the one calling the shots. He's just passive. He's just a pawn. Finally, of course, it's Pilate who does the handing over of Jesus in verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, I'm sure Pilate teaches us lots of things, but one thing particularly, given the way John tells this story, it's impossible, isn't it, to love Jesus and to love those who oppose Jesus in the same way. It's impossible to love Jesus and the world. You can't have split allegiances when it comes to Jesus. You can't possibly be running between one post and the other. It doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. You can't do it. You're just going to keel over with exhaustion and die. To follow Jesus is an exclusive thing. It means bringing your whole life under his lordship. It means saying no and resisting to things that are working in an opposite direction. It's impossible to love Jesus with anything more than your whole heart. Finally, we see the supreme authority of Jesus. The Jews thought they were in charge, but they needed Pilate. Pilate thought he was in charge, but he's at best a passive player, a pawn in a game of chess. So who is in charge? Well, all of this, of course, is a powerful backdrop to the authority of Jesus. We saw that first in verse 32. All of this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. See, why was it that the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate? Why was it that they were insisting on an execution? Well, actually, it's to fulfill the words of Jesus. It's what he said in chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Even as early as chapter 3, I don't know if you remember this in relation to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So for all the determination of the Jews to have Jesus executed, behind their evil plan is the sovereign purpose of God expressed in the words of Jesus. All this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus' death didn't take him, didn't rob him of his authority. He didn't suspend his authority in order to be killed. No, in his death we see Jesus' authority in action. Then we finally, just thinking about his kingship, his kingdom, in verse 36, when Pilate asked Jesus about his being a king, Jesus teaches him about the nature of his kingship or his kingdom. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place. You see, Jesus is the authoritative king. His servants, probably the angels, could easily have stopped the whole thing. Right? They could have intervened right then. But it wasn't a matter, you see, of unfortunate circumstances. This was a matter of choice. This wasn't things going pear-shaped. This was apple-shaped, I suppose, is the opposite of that. The fact that they were the way that it was meant to be. This is Jesus' authority in action. It might look like Jesus' authority was being usurped by the Jews, but actually it's not. This is his authority. This is the outworking of the authority of Jesus. This is the eternal plan of God, as we thought, being worked out in the life of the Son of God. Jesus' humiliation doesn't mark an end of his kingly authority. His kingly authority is established in a different place. He's a king because he is the king in eternity past and eternity future, not because he's a king in the way that this world knows. In fact, the reason he was born, says Jesus, was to reveal this about himself. That's why he came into the world. The kingdom of God has broken into this world through the birth of Jesus the King. As he says, he came to testify to the truth that people might listen to him. What Jesus is saying is that his authority as a king is not suspended in this moment. He came to show the Father to people. He came to bring people into God's kingdom by their trusting what he says. He came to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to me. If you want to be on the side of truth, then you listen to the words of Jesus. And then we see in chapter 19 that Jesus' kingship is misunderstood, and it's mocked by the Roman soldiers. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, that's the colour the emperor would wear, and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Verse 5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" And again in verse 14, he presents Jesus to them at the stone pavement. "Here is your king!" But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. So who truly was in charge? The Jews thought they were in charge, but they needed Rome. Pilate thought he was in charge, but he comes across as a spineless people pleaser. See, Jesus is in charge, isn't he? Jesus is the true king. The one who least looked like a true king, in fact was mocked and looked weak, a failed wannabe king. But he was actually in authority at that moment. He was king then, at that point. His authority led to these events in the first place. This was Jesus, the King of Kings, exercising his authority in laying down his life for his friends. And it was a life of innocence, a spotless, unblemished lamb, dying for the sins of the world, that we might take on and receive and be clothed with the righteousness of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for these words. We thank you, Father, for this portrait, as it were, of the death of Jesus. Father, we thank you that he was an innocent, he died an innocent death. He was guilty of no crime. There was nothing that could be pinned on him, no charge could be brought against him. Father, we thank you that his sinlessness, his innocence, is transferred to our account, as it were, through the cross. He takes on and is punished in our place. And Father, we are clothed in his righteousness, that we may be called children of God. Father, we thank you so much for the innocence and for the authority of Jesus, who used his authority to serve us, to bring us to you. Father, that we may know you truly and spend in our eternity together with you. Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus. We pray you would help us to take in these things. Help us, Father, to respond in faith and in worship and in joy and in love for the Lord Jesus. Amen.